I return to the book of Esther. Chapter 3. We're introduced to one of the more infamous characters of history, a Hitler, a Pharaoh, hater of the Jews, an instrument of Satan, by the name of Haman. Let's look at the first verse. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. The man Haman is going to be the subject of our meditation. Haman is, like many things in the course of human events, if the word of God had been obeyed in certain instances, there would have been no Haman. Had the word of God been obeyed by the children of Israel when they entered the land of Canaan, we wouldn't have all the trouble we have in the world today with the Canaanites trying to mix with the Sethites and Japhethites. Haman was of Amalek. Amalek was one of the sons of Esau. And being a son of Esau was a man of the world, a man of the flesh. Esau, typifying the flesh, the world. Jacob, typifying the spirit and the things of God. You recall even the struggle between Jacob and Esau before they were born. And you recall that Esau was the firstborn. And we're told that that which is of the flesh was born first, that which of the spirit came afterward. It was against the Amalekites that Moses told Joshua to gather some men together and go out and make war against them. And as Aaron and Hur held up the arms of Moses, the children of Israel prevailed against the Amalekites. When his arms came down, the tide of battle turned against them. We find that emphasized and even symbolized in our own lives. when our hands are held up in prayer to the Lord God Almighty, we have victory over the flesh, the world, the devil. When our hands falter in prayer, then the victory turns against us. It was the descendants of Amalek that refused to let the children of Israel come through their land. It was against Amalek that Balaam pronounced a prophecy predicting their doom, that they would be forgotten from among the nations of the world. Possibly the most conspicuous failure among the children of Israel and their leaders was the failure of Saul to carry out the commandment of the Lord as he went to do battle against the children of Amalek. The command given Saul through Samuel was that he was to kill every living creature. Of the Amalekites, both human, animal. Concerning human beings, the order was to kill every man, woman, boy, girl, babe, every sucking child, even, the Lord said. Slay them all. Slay every animal. Leave nothing alive. Comparable to the command the Lord gave the children of Israel when they entered the promised land, to slay every living human being. Saul went to battle. The victory was Saul's. As he came back victorious from the battle, word was brought to Samuel that Saul had sent in word that he had obeyed to the minutest degree the commandment of God. Samuel, hearing the triumphant procession as it approached, said, "What then meaneth the lowing of the cattle and the blading of the sheep?" If he killed every living creature, how come that I hear cattle lowing and sheep blading? And the word was, I saved the best of the cattle and of the sheep to offer as a burnt offering, a sacrifice unto the Lord. To which the reply was that obedience far better than a sacrifice of animals. And Samuel went out to meet him. He saw King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, So incensed was Samuel with a righteous indignation, he took a sword, literally cut and hacked King Agag into 1,000 pieces. Now, the scripture tells us that all of the people of Amalek were destroyed. But some descendant of Agag, some member of his family, escaped or was hidden because Haman was a descendant of the royal line of Agag. And somehow or other, one or more left alive. And now, in this third chapter of Esther, we have the prospective result of Saul's partial obedience. It's one thing to obey the Lord, it's another thing to obey Him partially. Saul did part of the things the Lord told him to do, but he didn't do everything the Lord told him to do. Through my ministry, I've observed various incidents. In one church out west, where I pastored, a lady was boasting to me that she observed the Sabbath on Sunday. Her boast was that she never cooked on the Sabbath, which was on Sunday. She was terribly confused, but that was her boast. She never cooked on Sunday. I said, well, you prepare everything then on Saturday? She said, oh, no, we eat out on Sunday. Well, I said, you pay somebody to violate the law of the Sabbath for you. Saul did part of what the Lord told him to do, but he didn't do all of it. Partial obedience. That's always been an interesting subject to me. I've searched far and wide for a great sermon on that subject, partial obedience, by G. Campbell Morgan. I had a book, had the sermon in it, and when I turned to it, it had been cut out. Couldn't carry the book with them. They just saw it and they just cut it out of the book and took it. It's peculiar the things people do to books. It has been said preachers constitute a class, possibly the best bookkeepers in the world. I've loaned out books to completely, thoroughly trustworthy people. Somebody borrowed from them, somebody borrowed from that one, and it's gone. And that sermon, somebody cut it out of the book in the bookstore. But I never lost any sleep over it. I felt like the Lord wanted me to develop my own sermon on that, or give one he'd give me, and let the other one go. But partial obedience. To obey partially is to admit that the law is right. To partially disobey is to admit you don't care what God thinks about it. Absolute obedience or total disobedience, but partial obedience, partial disobedience, is an acknowledgement of the rightness of it and a confession of your affronty to God Almighty in defiance of Him. And that's what Saul did. Saul heard the sad news from Samuel. Today, Saul, thou art rejected as king of Israel. You're through. Repentance, etc., too late as far as that was concerned. His failure to obey completely the command of God from a human point of view almost resulted in the complete extermination of the nation of Israel. Now, let's read about Haman. All the king's servants that are in the king's gate, that's where the brain trust, cabinet, council met, in the gate. Now all of his servants that were in the gate, on the council, cabinet, bowed and reverenced Haman. Now he was not just ordinary riffraff, he was royal riffraff. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, much older, who had adopted her and cared for her and used of the Lord to get her in as queen. Of this country. Mordecai bowed only to the Lord God Almighty. There was a feeling back in these days of the divine right of kings. They worshiped the kings and those of royalty as gods. But Mordecai wouldn't bow down, nor would he worship him. And then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Why don't you obey the king? A similar situation arose when Daniel and his companions were ordered to address no deity except the king for period of 30 days. They refused, thrown into the fiery furnace. when Daniel addressed his God contrary to commandment, he was thrown into the lion's den. Now Mordecai has been called to account. Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, these fellows with whom he was associated in the gate, Mordecai occupying a prominent position himself. The position which he occupied gave him access to the quarters, or to a certain area of the quarters in which Esther resided. That way he was able to keep an eye on her and help direct her activities. And all these others seated in the gate with him kept nagging him for his disobedience to the king's command. And when he paid no attention to them, they told Haman to see how matters would stand, for he had told him he was a Jew. Mordecai told them, I do not bow down to Haman, because I'm a Jew. We worship the one true and living God. We bow not down, nor do we worship any man. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, angered. So he decided he's going to do something. But just to deal with Mordecai alone would be nothing. He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That would be nothing. Take Mordecai out and decapitate him. He scoffed at that idea. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Satan as an instrument, Haman as an instrument of Satan. Is being used by Satan to accomplish that which has been Satan's intent and purpose from the day that God called Abraham and set him and his posterity aside as a peculiar people unto him. Back to Genesis 3:15, God, in the presence of Satan, Adam and Eve, said to Satan, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. We have the woman in two senses. We have the woman as the nation of Israel, vividly portrayed in the 12th chapter of the Revelation. Then we have the woman, the Virgin Mary. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. It was the nation of Israel that gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Mary who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan's enmity has been against both. He's never relented in his attack upon the people of Israel. One of the tragedies of all time has been the cooperation Satan has gotten from too many Christians in his attack upon the Jews. Very few places in which I go but what I am informed of my ignorance. Don't you know that God is through with the Jews? Don't you know they had their chance and they muffed it? Dr. Delitzsch, or Delitzsch, however you want to call it, great scholar of a century ago, made this observation. It's easier for a Jew to accept Christ than it is for a Christian to accept the Jew. Enmity between Satan and Israel. Enmity between Satan and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And here, Mordecai purposes in his heart that he's going to use his official capacity to exterminate the people of Israel. Look at Hitler. Destroyed approximately a third of the Jewish population of the world. Pharaoh sought to assimilate them, amalgamate them, absorb them, by having all of the male children put to death. The girls and women then marry Egyptians. One of the biggest movements on in the world today is the mingling of the races. Not for the advantage of colored people, but for the absorption of the Jews. That's Satan's goal. If he could do away with the nation of Israel, then Jesus would never return, because he's coming back to ascend the throne of David and to rule over the house of Jacob forever. And if there's no house of Jacob for him to rule over, he won't come back. And Satan continue to be the prince of the powers of the air and continue to rule, exercise dominion as he is today. And Haman is but an instrument in the hands of Satan. Now we read how he sets things in motion. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast the Pur, that is the lot, or they roll dice. That's the way they solve things in the Old Testament. The casting of lots, the use of Urim and Thummim. That shows why the casting of lots, purportedly to choose a successor to Judas, was completely out of order. Because that's not the way the disciples were elected. They were a personal choice. By confrontation of Jesus with the one chosen. You come after me, and you come after me, and you come, and you come. When he got ready to choose a successor to Judas, he came from heaven and stood in front of Saul, and he said, "You come." And Saul went, and he became Paul, the great apostle. The disciples never wanted to accept it. That's the reason Paul, almost in the white heat of anger, started his epistle to the church of Galatia. Paul, an apostle, not of man, nor by men, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they're casting lots, trying to find what would be the most favorable day for the execution of all the Jews alive. Of Well, the lot before Haman from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad. There are none of them around here. You don't know any of them. They're scattered abroad. Dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. He's talking about the Jews now. Haman is. This is his speech to the king. Their laws are diverse from all people. That's right. Neither keep they the king's laws. That wasn't right. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. King, you're losing money by all of these people. Now, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. You've got a bunch of people in your kingdom. They're foreigners. They have different laws to us. They don't obey our laws. They're not interested in us. They're just scattered abroad everywhere. They're no profit to you. They're costing you money every day that they live. Now, if it please you, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasure. Now, if you think the destruction of this people or the removal of this people from the tax rolls by extermination is going to cost you money, I'll give you $20 million. Now, you see by that Haman wasn't a piker, and he wasn't a poor man. He's of royalty. A talent of silver worth approximately $2,000. Or I believe some have said 2,000 pounds. I had it right the first time. Approximately $2,000. And 10,000 talents of that would be $20 million. Well, you see, Haman, exterminating the Jews, do like Hitler, confiscate all their property. It's doubtful if he could have been as atrocious, as mean and vicious as Hitler. The first time I heard of Hitler's treatment of the Jews, it literally made me sick. I read of how they either knocked or extracted every gold tooth out of their head. They skinned many of them that they might make lampshades out of their skin. They take what little flesh was left on their bones and render that for grease. Inconceivable the things that Satan could think up and pull on them. And now, Haman, in exterminating all of these Jews, could confiscate their property, get everything they had. I'll give you $20 million. I'll take what they've got. Now, so the king took a ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. That's the title that stays with Haman. From that time on, he's known as the Jew's enemy. The king gave him his signet ring. On that would be the seal of the government. He could affix that to any decree that he issued, and that was the king's decree. The king and Haman were pals. Both of them royalty, both of them well-to-do. The king knew nothing about the Jews, wasn't interested or wasn't disinterested. He just didn't know, didn't care. The same material. The king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, and the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Now that doesn't mean that the silver talents that he promised to the king gave them back to him. The silver, that which the Jews have, he didn't know they were Jews, but that which his people have, you can have it. Haman had delivered his 20 million to the king, so the king could not give it back to him. He hadn't gotten that as yet. That would be later on. But you can have the silver, you can have the money that you get from these people that you exterminate, have them all that they've got. Do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written, according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, in the name of the king Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. Haman draws up the order. It's written in the language of the people to whom it's sent. Every province with its own language has the decree in that language. Everybody would know. Everybody could know. It was by lot that they came to the 13th day of the first month. I have not traced back any superstition, but I couldn't help but wonder if this entered in any degree whatever with people thinking of the 13th as being an unlucky number. The day the decree was issued to exterminate all the Jews was the 13th. Sealed with the king's seal. The letters were sent by post. We would say by mail. And all the king's provinces. To destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. All of that about to happen because a king of Israel, Saul, refused to obey the commandment of God to slay every descendant of Amalek. There it is. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. The decree was given in Shushan, the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. The indifference of the king, the heartlessness of Haman, the vindictiveness of Haman. One of the worst periods of Jewish persecution before Hitler in the 19th century. In Russia, under the so-called pogroms of Russia, the Jews were kept in ghettos if and when they left the ghetto to move about in the city or the countryside. They were forced to wear marks of identification. Many people wonder why this past generation of Jews hated the name of Jesus Christ. I've read extensively on the persecution of the Jews in Russia. Periodically, representatives of the government of Russia would invade or visit the ghettos to rob, rape, pillage, kill, burn. But they never did it until first they went by the Greek Orthodox temple, and the priest would come out in full regalia with all their banners and would bless the people, sprinkle holy water upon them, and more often than not would lead the group as they went into it. Their robbing, their raping, their thievery, their killing, their burning was all done in the name of Jesus Christ. And to the people of Israel in Russia, Jesus Christ meant to them the worst that could happen to a human being. A favorite trick pulled many times upon prominent Jewish families took place at the time of the Passover. The Jews were accused of offering human sacrifice at the Passover. For instance, the Jews would be seated at the table during the observance of the Passover, knock at the door, a group of Russians, several of them, some of them with packages, come in, sit, watch, talk, visit, leave. Then later on, they would come back and search the house. They'd find a dead baby, human being, that the first bunch had brought in and left. Maybe on the table, maybe in the corner somewhere. And that was evidence that they had slain that baby for their sacrifice of the Passover, and then the whole family would be taken out, executed, and their property confiscated. That happened again and again and again in Russia. I used to feel sorry for the way Russia suffered under the Bolshevik Revolution, until I learned how they had treated the Jews. And then I remembered God said, "I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse him that curseth thee," and how they brought that on themselves. Let's go into that fourth chapter next Wednesday, the Lord willing. Father, we thank thee that sometime